Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in a time of musical song. It is good to be with you guys. My name's Alan, one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. I primarily oversee this fellowship group, Praxis, our young adult ministry, and it's good to be here. I feel like I haven't been at Praxis for a while. I was gone last week, and then before that, we had a small group event, and I think the week before that, we had VBS during the evening. So it's been some time for me, and so really looking forward to fellowshipping together. As a ministry, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke, and tonight is no different. We're going to be in a familiar portion of Scripture, so if you have your copy of God's Word, you can open them to Luke chapter 9, a very famous and popular story, and for good reason, because it shows us who Christ is. Luke 9, tonight we'll be looking at verses 10 to 17. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read our passage for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's blessing upon our time. This is the Word of God. On their return, the apostles told him, Jesus, all they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to Jesus, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Let's pray. God, we echo the psalmist. It says, one thing have I asked of the Lord that will I seek after, to dwell in your house, to gaze upon your beauty. And so we plead with you that you would show us the majesty, the loveliness, the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we would find him so attractive and gracious and mighty that our natural instinct would be to follow him, to adore him, to worship him, to trust him. Use your word to nourish our souls, that we might be built up, that we might be obedient, that we might glorify you. Help us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the most captivating portraits in life are when you see apparent opposites converge. Two qualities that you don't expect actually meet in the same person or moment. You think of a rugged firefighter, face streaked with dust and ashes, and they're cradling a tiny baby that they carry out of a burning building. You know, the strength to charge into a dangerous situation is matched by the gentleness to hold something so precious. Or picture a towering linebacker, all those crazy ripped muscles, a violent wrecking ball on the field, but now wearing a pink plastic crown, hunched over in a tiny chair to have a little tea party with his 4-year-old daughter. We're drawn to those kind of pictures, those images. We're drawn to this kind of paradox because it's rare. It's special. Usually, the stronger someone is, the less gentle they are, right? Or the gentler someone is, the less powerful they seem. We don't want a shoulder to cry on if that person can't actually help us out. But we also don't want a cold, distant leader who doesn't really care about us. Strength without compassion feels harsh. Compassion without strength just comes off hollow. But when the two converge in harmony, well, it's arresting. It's compelling. Jonathan Edwards called this the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And of course he would. But nowhere is this more fully displayed than in the person of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John, he hears of Jesus as the Lion of Judah, majestic, fearsome, sovereign. But when the apostle turns to look at him, he sees instead a lamb, kind, sacrificial, slain. In Christ, we have infinite majesty married to perfect meekness, sovereign authority meeting humble submission, fierce justice embracing unending mercy. Friends, the lion and the lamb are not two different beings. They are one and the same. And we marvel at this portrait because if you have been with us, it has been presented to us over and over in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus wields unparalleled power to calm the raging storms, to cast out demons, to raise the dead to life. And at the same time, he is moved with compassion to welcome the weary, to touch the untouchable, to teach the lost. Tonight, we behold that combination in our passage in Luke 9, 10 to 17. Jesus always provides because he is able and willing. He is both strong and kind. He is tender and mighty. And that's how we'll take our story in that order. First, the Lord provides because he is compassionate. The Lord provides because he is compassionate. Look again at verse 10. We pick up. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So last week, Christian preached an excellent sermon on the previous passage, where the 12 disciples, they are entrusted with power and authority by Jesus for the sake of ministry. They're sent out to proclaim the good news, to herald the kingdom, to heal the sick, to cast out demons. And now, in our text, the apostles return. They come back from their mission trip, brimming with excitement, eager to share with Jesus all that they had done, all that they had accomplished. And you can almost hear their animated voices. You can see the sparkle in their eyes. They have stories to tell of mass conversions, of mighty victories. But the buzz around the apostles, well, it sits next to a darker note in the chapter. In verse 9, we learn that John the Baptist, Jesus' close friend, his faithful forerunner, well, John was murdered, beheaded by King Herod. So here, joy and sorrow mingle in the backdrop. The disciples, they're riding a high. They're tired yet confident. And it wouldn't surprise me if they're feeling themselves, right? You know, like we're hotshots. We just did big things for the Lord, proclaiming the kingdom of God, performing miracles, and yet, the irony is that in being so preoccupied, so consumed with themselves, they have missed the entire point. I mean, they're apostles, literally sent ones, not self-made. Kings aren't sent. Servants are. The 12, they're commissioned by Jesus, commanded by him to fulfill his purposes, not theirs, to do his beckoning. The disciples took nothing for their journey but their marching orders. No staff, no money, no bread. Why? Because it was never about their own sufficiency. The mission of God is always dependent upon God. And yet notice the heart of Christ. Jesus doesn't come down hard on them or put them in their place. He doesn't excuse himself to grieve the death of John the Baptist. No, his disciples' needs before his own. Jesus listens. He entertains their tales of adventure. He sees that they are fatigued, exhausted. And in his compassion, in his wisdom, Jesus leads them away to Bethsaida, a small fishing town, for some R&R. You see, we often assume that if something is good, then what? The more, the better. More hours at work, more hangouts and dinners, more serving, until our calendars are crammed so tight that the first thing to often go out the window is being alone with our Lord and Savior. But listen, busyness is not the same as faithfulness. You and I, we're not machines. You are a branch, and branches bear fruit only when they remain in the vine. Friends, this is compassion right here, that Jesus calls us to abide in him before acting for him. Nothing, absolutely nothing is more paramount, more important than drawing close to him. So let me ask compassionately, how is your time with Jesus? Is it mechanical? Too rushed? Well, if you're too busy to pray, to meditate on the Bible, to commune with your Savior, then you are too busy, period. Something has to go. Perhaps you need to drop a hobby, cut back on social media, or say no to an opportunity, not because they're bad, but because they are crowding out the very best. We always, without exception, we always make time for what we value the most. And if Christ is our priority, then he will not be an afterthought or something we merely append to the end of our lives. No, our schedules will be built around him, not the other way around. The truth is, labor without worship only produces ministry without power. You can have programs, plans, people skills, but without time in the presence of Christ, you will be running on fumes. Your service will be hollow, your joy thin, your temper short. That's when burnout happens. Not necessarily from busyness, but dryness. And in his kindness, Jesus calls the disciples away. Not because he is against ministry, but because he understands ministry overflows from spiritual vitality. This is a priority. This is compassionate. This rest, though, it isn't to escape and be selfish. It's not me time that nourishes our souls, but time with Christ. In fact, if you think about it, rest is for the sake of ministry. You search the scriptures. The Sabbath is not a day to hide as a hermit or veg out on a couch. Sabbath is for what? Worship. Our quiet times, you see, shape our public times. That intimacy with Jesus is what fuels ministry for others. What balloons the heart with compassion and kindness. And we see this in verse 11. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So we discover that the getaway is short-lived. Word gets out. The crowd tracks down Jesus and his disciples. And let's be honest. Most crowds, they're obnoxious. They are not polite or considerate. They're not standing patiently in line waiting for their turn to talk. No, crowds are pushy, they're noisy, they're selfish. These people are hounding Jesus not to bless him, but to get something from him. You know, if it were you or me, mainly me, I would slam the door, I would draw the blinds, I would pretend like no one's home, no solicitors. But this is when compassion is put to the test, when our plans are interrupted, when our needs take a back seat to someone else's. Compassion is rarely convenient. And yet again, Jesus, true to his heart, he doesn't sigh, he doesn't moan, he doesn't retreat and pull back. He welcomes the crowd. Praxis, do you believe in his heart? And I mean this not only in his heart for others, but his heart for you. Because this is where the miracle really begins. Not with bread and baskets, but compassion in your Savior's heart. His provision starts with seeing people, receiving people, serving people. Jesus is providing for true needs, but he's also providing us an example of what true ministry looks like. The text says Jesus spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. The word of his kingdom is inseparable from the work of his kingdom, yes. And we often think of compassion ministry as meeting tangible needs, you know, soup kitchen, clean water, building homes. Yes and amen, but listen, proclaiming good news, teaching is as compassionate as feeding the hungry, healing the sick. Without the message, the miracles are incomplete. We all know. Food fills the stomach for a few hours, but the gospel, beloved, the gospel satisfies for a lifetime. We can sympathize with the apostles here. You know, they probably thought after returning from ministry, a hard week, they would finally get to kick up their feet and relax for a little bit. But there's no break. Straight back into it. It's like coming home from a mission trip only to be plunged back into leading praise or serving in children's ministry the next day. And if anyone knows this, it's moms. And I remember talking to one of my friends and she was sharing how drained she was caring for her little toddler. Her meals to cook, laundry to fold. It's an endless cycle from morning to bedtime. And sometimes when it became overwhelming, she would slip into the bathroom and lock the door. Not because she needed to go, but for a quiet few moments to gather herself, to collect herself. And she'd lean against the sink, take a deep breath, only to hear the little pitter-patter of feet, and then silence. A few seconds later, she would see at the bottom of the door, tiny fingers through the crack, waving and wiggling, attempting to break in. It's like a horror movie, except real life. And just like that, her reprieve was over, back to caring for her child. And that's kind of like ministry, or how it feels like for me sometimes. Pressing needs show up unannounced, unscheduled, uninvited. After a full day, the disciples, well, they are hitting their limits, only for Jesus to show that his compassion has none. And that's so convicting, so humbling. Something to learn from, and something to seek. The same heart that welcomes the needy has the hands to supply their need. Jesus' compassion is never powerless, and his power is never without compassion. Which brings us to our second point. The Lord provides because he is powerful. So he's not only compassionate, but he's able. The Lord provides because he is powerful. Verse 12. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. The day is nearly gone, the light fading. Thousands are still gathered, and the disciples approach Jesus with a very reasonable, a very human suggestion. Jesus, it's getting late, we've done a lot of good, but it's time. We need to send the people away so that they can find food. They can find a place to stay. And on the surface, it sounds very reasonable. Their advice is rock solid. Massive crowd, no food, nightfall approaching. They are in the middle, again, of nowhere, a desolate place, as the verse says. Think camping. Maybe you like camping. It's not my cup of tea. I just don't get why you would go from living as a civilized human being to becoming a caterpillar sleeping in a cocoon. But hey, if that's your thing, God bless. Now, love it or hate it, everyone knows if you go hardcore camping, not glamping, but if you're really roughing it up, you better be prepared, right? You got to plan your meals, finish packing, get supplies ahead of time. Because out in the wilderness, there's no Target or In-N-Out if you forget something. The disciples, they are not ready for this. They thought that they were going to spend some time on a little vacation with Jesus, only to be surprised. They're not ready to cater to a giant mob. This crowd has to get going before this gets out of hand. But then Jesus drops a bomb in verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. He said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. We've experienced something like this, right? Doing snacks for 100 plus people at Praxis, well, that's already tough enough. But imagine it's your week. It's your week and a tidal wave of people show up, 1,000 strong, and now you're scrambling. You run up to me in panic. What should we do? Order pizza? Should we find a taco truck? And then I look at you and scoff. What do you mean? You feed them. You'd be shocked, right? You'd be slightly offended. The first word out of your mouth, impossible. It's downright impossible. And we understand. The disciples, they're as stunned as we are. But you have to remember the context. We are in Luke 9. They have had 8 full chapters of this. They had just returned from a mission trip where they saw and performed miracles themselves. They had witnessed Jesus rebuke the wind and the water, free a man possessed by demons, and raise a dead girl to life. But here, they are facing a miracle of epic proportions, feeding 5,000 men, plus who knows how many women and children. The scale of the problem pushes the disciples towards earthly solutions. They huddle up. We don't have the time or money to buy enough food for everyone. Our pockets are empty. All we have scavenged is 5 loaves, and 2 fishes that we've punked off of some little kid. In the profound words of your generation, they're cooked. But look, the one option they never even consider is standing right in front of them. The very one who has given them power and authority is the very one they never bother to ask. Now, before we judge and blast these disciples, how often do we do exactly the same? Our reflex is to measure the situation by looking at what's in our hands rather than the power that is in his. We map out our lives based on what seems doable according to our skill set, our bank account, our season of life. And we think to ourselves, okay, with my degree, I can get that job. With my budget, I can afford to give that much. With my current schedule, I can serve this often. But it's all too manufactured by our book, not God's, dependent upon our ability, not his. Beloved, when we think and live like this, are we much different than our unbelieving boss or friends? We're operating as practical atheists, living as if God doesn't exist or he won't intervene or he's not mighty. And it's sobering because it shows up in so many ways, more ways than we actually realize. Think about it. Friendships and romance, in our minds, it's all about chemistry instead of seeking God's wisdom. career advancement, success in the workplace? Well, it depends more on networking and an impressive resume than trusting God's purposes. Even Christian maturity can be reduced to self-discipline and just learning more and more theology while neglecting to abide in Christ to plead for the Spirit's powerful work in our hearts. Praxis, where is it for you? I think this mindset is especially glaring and noticeable in our evangelism. It's a weird thing when our method for sharing the gospel looks and sounds exactly like a non-Christian sales pitch, right? We rely on polish and presentation as if the right words, that's the key for conversion. Or we'll mentally rank people who's more likely or less likely to respond to the gospel. Our nice and upstanding neighbor, our sweet grandmother, sure, but the foul-mouthed pagan in the office, too sinful, too far gone. But what we really mean and believe is that they are beyond our reach, forgetting that God's arm is never too short to save. As Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The disciples, they see the problem and think in terms of human scarcity. Jesus sees the problem and thinks in terms of divine sufficiency. Read on in verse 14. And Jesus said to his disciples, have the crowd sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now, verse 14 has some strange instructions. What's going on? Jesus is drawing from Israel's rich heritage. Because this isn't the first time God has organized his people for provision in the wilderness. Does it sound familiar? In the days of Moses, Israel was often arranged in groups of 50 so that they could be led, they could be cared for. In their wandering in the wilderness, when there was no food in sight, God rained down manna from heaven. And later, through the prophet Elijah, God fed 100 men with 20 loaves, and there was leftover. This whole episode echoes Psalm 23, sheep lying down in green pastures while the shepherd prepares a table before them. You see, Jesus is stepping into all of that history and showing himself to be the culmination. Picture this scene now. Everyone is puzzled, but they comply, they obey. Groups of 50 scatter across the hillside. If this count is just men, that's roughly 100 clusters, each one like a table, ready for the host to serve the meal. And so they sit on the grass and they wait. And then all eyes are trained, riveted upon Jesus as he takes the meager 5 loaves and 2 fish, a little boy's lunch. These aren't bakery baguettes or huge salmon fillets. These loaves are small, flat crackers, the bread of the poor. 2 tiny salted fish, probably about the size of sardines, enough to flavor the bread, but definitely not enough to fill a grown man's stomach, let alone thousands. The disciples look at the 5,000 and their lack of food. Jesus looks to his Father and his infinite power. Lifting his gaze, Jesus blesses the food, breaks it, and gives it to the disciples. And it becomes like this assembly line. Jesus to the disciples, to the crowd on repeat. And the 12 return each time with empty hands, only to find his hands full again, and again, and again, and again. Luke doesn't spell out every detail of how this worked, how this happened. By far in my study, the dumbest explanation I read this week was that the true miracle was the miracle of friendship the miracle of sharing, that they all passed around the 5 loaves and, I don't know, took a lick, and then they were happy and content. It's ridiculous. No, Luke's focus isn't on the mechanics of the miracle, but far better, the meaning of it. That in Jesus' hands, insufficiency becomes abundance. The God who spoke creation into existence now speaks bread into being. Out of nothing, there is more than enough. Our job in ministry is simply to be delivery men, giving what God has given to us. You and I, we don't make bread. We just carry it to the table. And I find that so liberating, so freeing, because it means the pressure. It's not on me or you to manufacture spiritual results. The power and provision come from Him. All we need to do is to be faithful, to bring Him what He's already entrusted to us. So what if we actually place what little we have into God's hand, and then we stand back to watch Him work? That's where multiplication happens. You know, I think of the generosity initiative and Keith's testimony of a faithful farmer who gave sacrificially to support gospel work, to cover tuition for many seminary students. And from the world's perspective, it is wasted money. But listen, in God's economy, what was reaped was of surpassing worth. Pastors trained, missionaries sent, souls saved. Or think of giving just 1 hour of your time to disciple a younger believer. It's only 60 minutes. But in God's hands, it can shape and mold someone's faith for a lifetime. Even a small act of kindness can, in God's providence, leave a lasting impression of Jesus Christ. I still remember to this day one of my theology professors carrying my heavy backpack in the pouring rain, walking slowly with me to campus because I was hobbling on crutches. It's not much, but it made an indelible mark. Here's the paradox. God doesn't just work through our strengths. He demonstrates His power most clearly in our weakness, in our fragility. Our tendency is to bring God our very best. I can sing on the praise team. I'm super organized to run events. I've got Friday night free to serve in college and youth. And yes, those are good gifts to steward. But this passage also invites us to bring Him our weakness, our measly 5 loaves and 2 fish. What would this look like? It might mean stepping out of your introverted comfort zone to welcome a visitor, to strike up a conversation with someone you don't know, someone you find scary, like me. And now I know if you come talking to me tonight. It might mean having that hard, awkward conversation to admonish or encourage someone when you're not naturally articulate or bold. It means serving in a role that stretches you beyond what's safe and normal. It means simply showing up to church when you don't have it all together, when you are burdened or battling your own doubts. But beloved, in those moments, in our inadequacy, fatigue, and fears, that's when we train our gaze upon God and the power of His might. It is grace to learn of our weakness if it drives us to lean on His strength. It is grace to learn of our weakness if it drives us to lean on His strength. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Cracks don't ruin the jar. They allow the treasure to shine. Praxis, God's power is not made perfect in our perfection. it is made perfect in our weakness. If all we ever bring to him is our strength, then the result will only be as big as what we can muster up. But when we bring him our weakness, our brokenness, we open the door for results only he can produce. Verse 17. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Luke doesn't say that everyone received something to nibble on, a snack just to tide them over. He says they all of them, they all ate and were satisfied. You only push back from the table when you're stuffed, when you can't take another bite. Leftovers are a sign of fullness. 12 baskets. I love this. 12 baskets, one for each of the 12. As the crowds are dispersing, I imagine each disciple just completely floored, bringing back his own basket, still warm with fresh bread. Every one of them caring, cherishing this personal souvenir of God's power. Every step home, a reminder, I doubted, but God provided. You see, this story in Luke 9 isn't some random miracle that the authors jotted down. Just peek at what comes next in this chapter. Look ahead. Who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The feeding of 5,000 seals the deal. Who else can do what only God can do but the Son of God? It is no small thing that this is the only miracle apart from the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. God saw it necessary to etch this story into Scripture from every angle so as to clue, as to declare, look at Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he does. That the resurrection proves he has conquered sin and death. That the feeding of 5,000 proves he is compassionate and powerful to provide for your every need. Because at the end of the day, this story is about more than full bellies. Food, it perishes. Pleasures, they fade. Applause dies. Money runs out. We keep eating, buying, and chasing, but the hunger, it always comes back. Nothing in this world satisfies forever. Only Jesus can. And that's the lesson, that he came not merely to give bread, but to be bread. The verbs Luke uses in verse 16, took, blessed, broke, gave. Well, they show up again at the Last Supper when Jesus took bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples now as a picture of his body offered for sinners. And every time we as believers today take communion and come to the Lord's table, those verbs ring loudly again. We celebrate and proclaim the gospel that he took our place. He blessed us with grace. He was broken for our sins. He gave himself so that we might live. The same hands that multiplied bread in the wilderness would be pierced on the cross. In Bethsaida, on the hillside, Jesus filled empty stomachs. But at Calvary, on that hillside, Jesus met the deepest hunger of our soul, our desperate need for forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. The author of life gives himself up as the bread of life. He dies for our sins in our place, broken so we might be made whole, made right with God. The feeding of the 5,000 is more than a miracle of provision. It's also preview. It is a signpost pointing to the ultimate feast. In Christ's kingdom, there is no shortage, no scarcity, no one sent away empty. The 12 baskets of leftovers, they anticipate, they are a foretaste of the abundant grace poured out at the cross and the endless joy that awaits at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, Praxis, come hungry, come, needy, bring your 5 loaves and 2 fish. Bring your cracked jar of clay, your weakness and lack. The same Jesus who fed the crowds that day promises to fill your soul today. And one day, when we see him face to face, we will push back from the table, finally and forever satisfied. Not because we have had our fill of bread, but because every longing, every desire will be resolved and met in him. Let's pray. God, elsewhere, Jesus declares that he is the bread of life, that whoever comes to him shall not hunger, whoever believes in him shall never thirst. Lord, help us to trust who you are, what you've said, that you have promised to us, that Christ has declared, I came that they may have life and life abundantly. Lord, we are often deceived by the world or our own wisdom, pursuing and drinking from broken cisterns. But pleasures forevermore are at your right hand. And so help us to seek you. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be won over because we have a Lord and Savior who is compassionate, kind, tender-hearted. His heart bursts with sympathy for us. And in the same, he is one who is omnipotent, who is matchless, unrivaled in power, able to provide for our every need. May we go to him. May we love him. May we trust him. Help us, Lord, to do this, not only individually, but as a community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.